Good morning. I want to welcome you again to Central. I'm glad that all of you are here with us this morning to worship. I invite you to turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 63 and 64. We have one more sermon in the book of Isaiah following this. It's the promise of the new heavens and the new earth in chapter 65 and 66. But today what we see in Isaiah's prophecy is a prayer. It's a prayer that leans our hearts and leans our lives into that coming new heavens and new earth. And it is a prayer for revival. Because prayer and revival always go together. Even as our choir sang just a moment ago, they always go together. What does it sound like? What does it sound like to pray for the Lord to uniquely pour out His Spirit, uniquely pour out His work to do something unusual and powerful among His people? What does it look like when we as God's people pray for that? And I wonder, do we want it? Do you want it as an individual? Do we really want it as a body? Isaiah chapter 63, beginning in verse 15, hear Isaiah's prayer for revival for God's people. Isaiah prayed, "Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil. To make your name known among your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, and the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No one, no eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities." Down to verse 12. "Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly?" Let's pray. Father, we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would open our eyes, open our hearts. We pray that you would move us and shape us along this pathway of revival in our lives, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our cities, and in our world. We pray, Lord, that you would move us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as Andrew mentioned a moment ago, and we've heard about it, we've sung about it already, we celebrate Pentecost Sunday today. And Pentecost is the day when we remember that 7 weeks after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the followers of Jesus in Jerusalem. And in many ways, Pentecost marks the birth of the church and gathering all sorts of people together in Jerusalem and around the world to be called the family of God. Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit came upon all of his people to enable the church to live in power and live in his presence, to bind us together as a family, to guide us and sanctify us. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon us to fuel the mission of God in this world. That's what Pentecost is all about. And that's why it's a big deal for us to celebrate it on this day. As I was preparing for this message this week, I read a brief story about a Lutheran clergyman who was visiting one of his parishes in California. And when he arrived, there was a stirring red and orange banner on the wall, similar to the pyramids that we have here, you know, with the red and the orange. And we celebrate Pentecost, and it's the symbol of the coming of fire upon God's people, the fire of purification, the fire of empowerment, the fire of the Holy Spirit to fan the flames of his people, to make us from embers to flames. And that was on the wall, and written on the banner said, "Come Holy Spirit, hallelujah." It's a beautiful banner. But he also noted that hung just underneath that banner on the wall was a sign. And that sign was undoubtedly put there for building code reasons. And underneath the sign that said, "Come Holy Spirit, hallelujah," celebrating the fire of the Spirit to come upon his people, was a sign that said, "Fire extinguisher." And the fire extinguisher was mounted just beside it. I guess that was there just in case the people got a little bit out of control and maybe the Spirit started doing things they didn't want. They could, you know, blow out the spiritual revival and renewal. It's a funny story, but isn't that like us so often? I mean, we want the Spirit to work. We want to know the power of God's presence in our lives. We want to feel his power, but don't we often want it in a tame and controlled fashion? Don't we want to have the ability to extinguish God's work if he gets just a little bit out of hand, if he's doing something that I don't approve of, something beyond my command, something beyond my control? I would love to be able to reach for the extinguisher and tell God, just, you know, simmer down now, God, you know? Don't we have that kind of feeling in our hearts and feeling in our lives? And yet, when we pray for the outpouring of God's work upon us, there is a certain measure of relinquishment to the Lord that we employ. If we are desirous of God to do a revival work among us, then by definition, we're asking God to pour his life out upon us. If there's anything we can say about God's life poured out upon his people, it's this: God's life is unpredictable. We can't plan it, we can't script it, we can't shape it. God is free to do whatever he wants to do, and his work of revival is unpredictable. But so often we fail to recognize that power of God poured out upon us, that supernatural work, that unpredictable, surprising work of God is the very thing that dislodges the work of the devil in this world. It is that supernatural power of God that works against our sin and our flesh and the devil. It's that supernatural, surprising work of God that makes the kingdom grow in this world. And these sorts of supernatural powers are the only ways that will dislodge the work of the devil in this world. It's Jesus working by his Spirit that brings revival. And it's only Jesus working by his Spirit that brings revival. If we don't have it, individual hearts will not change. We will be captivated with hearts of stone rather than hearts of flesh. If we don't have this unusual, surprising, powerful, life-giving work of God, then our community and our society will not change and honor the Lord. without this reviving power, without this incredible work of God's Spirit in our world, the world will stay exactly like it is. It won't change. And friends, the truth of this text is that most of the time, that sort of change in the world is in answer to prayer. Honest prayer. Kingdom-oriented prayer. Life-relinquishing prayer. Prayer that's willing to have open hands before the Lord to say, whatever you want to do, however you want to use me, whatever way you want to pour yourself into this family, Lord, we open our lives to you. It's that kind of revival prayer that the Lord uses to change the world. What does it sound like? What does it sound like to have a church that prays for revival and renewal? We're going to ask a couple of questions of Isaiah's revival prayer in chapters 63 and 64. The first question I want us to ask of this revival prayer is, how do we pray when either we don't think God cares or we don't care anymore? How do we pray when we really don't think God cares? If you're anything like me, sometimes there are places in your life where you feel like God is out there doing all of his God stuff. He's big, he's doing stuff that matters, he's got stuff going on all over the world, and he really doesn't care about little old me. He doesn't care about my stuff. He doesn't care about what's happening in these tiny walls of Central Church. He's got bigger fish to fry, and we tend to believe that God may not care sometimes. And even worse, sometimes we don't care. Thank God, I've really just had it. You know, I've lived for you, I've done this stuff for you, and I'm just really struggling to care anymore. It just doesn't matter in my life. How do we pray when either we believe God doesn't care or we no longer care? Well, look at verse 15. This is what Isaiah prays. Look down from heaven and see. From your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. Do you hear the honest pleading in that prayer that, God, where's your passion? Where's your concern? Where's your powerful presence among us? Lord, stop restraining your power. Look down on me and see, God. We feel alone. Do you not see how it is for me? Do you not see how it is from us? Look down from heaven. Use your eyes, God. Look and see. That's a beginning point of revival prayer. Isaiah further asks, where are the stirring of your inner parts? Or we could roughly translate it, God, have you lost your gut feeling for us? Is your innermost heart completely gone? Do you not care about us anymore? As often is the case in the Bible, this is what's called anthropomorphic language. And that means that we use human qualities to describe something true about God. Now, we know that God doesn't have guts. Neither is God fickle. God doesn't change. Christ has come to save us. He's done the work on the cross to atone for our sin. He's completely wiped away all of our guilt. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon Pentecost. God doesn't change. But what Isaiah labels for us here is that sometimes our experience of God changes. Sometimes we feel like, God, you've left us alone. God, where are you? Where are your passions? Where are your concerns? Do you not care about me in the depth of your soul anymore, God? He's asking a wonderful, pleading prayer. Where's your gut commitment to me, Lord? It feels like you don't care. Have you ever prayed like that? It's the beginning point of revival. Have you ever felt the courage to tell God exactly how you feel? exactly where you feel his presence lacking in your life. Exactly all the things that are broken, things that are messed up, things that you can't do anything about. Have you ever felt the courage to tell those things to God? It's the beginning point of revival to label your deepest heart before your Father. Because when you do, it's a faith statement. I mean, after all, if you really didn't think God cared, why bother tell him? If you really didn't think it mattered to him, if you really didn't think that he had any feelings for you anymore, what difference would it make if you cried out to him? What difference would it make if you prayed to him? What difference would it make if you said, God, where are your zeal and your might? If you think he doesn't care, why bother tell him? It's a faith statement to pour out your heart before the Lord. And that kind of honesty and integrity and pouring out your heart before the Lord is where revival truly starts, because you're honest before your Father. But then verse 17 may sound a little bit more troubling. Look at it, where Isaiah says, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Now, on the surface, that may sound like Isaiah's blaming God for their sin, saying, God, we won't stop sinning, and it's all your fault. You're the one who is making us wander from your ways. You're the one who's hardening our heart. It's all your fault, God. But think with me a little bit more deeply about what Isaiah is truly saying here in his prayer. What he's saying instead is, Lord, I have an inability to stop sinning unless you do something about it. My heart is hard. I will wander away from you, God, unless and until you do something about it. That's why he says in verse 17, return. God, I'm totally trapped in my sin. I'm totally trapped with all these things that are broken in my life. I'm wandering from your ways. My heart is hard. I don't care anything about you right now, and my heart's going to stay that way unless you do something about it. So return, Lord. Return and change my hard heart, because I don't care anymore. Isaiah is realistic about a human heart in the way sometimes we aren't realistic. He knows what's true of his own soul in ways that sometimes you and I may feel reluctant to admit what's true of our souls. Maybe you're a little bit like me, but sometimes I like to think about my lack of care for the Lord or my indulgence in sin a little bit like I treated my middle school girlfriend. You know how middle school boyfriends and girlfriends are, you know, you can love them for a little while, and then when you get tired, you just change it out, right? You just kind of love them for a little bit, then you leave them, and it's not a big deal. You just drop them and move on. That's what middle school is like, and sometimes we think that's the way we deal with our sin. I'll indulge it for a little while, and then when I get tired of it or it doesn't matter anymore, I'll just drop it and move on. But that's not the way sin works. That's not the way our lack of care for the Lord works. Because sin weaves its way into our hearts, and we actually begin to love our sin. Sin alters what we love so that we love our sin, and we can't just drop it whenever we're tired of it. Our hearts do grow hardened to the Lord when we indulge our sin. And the only hope, the only answer to it is verse 17, return, Lord. Do something. Or as he says in verse 1 of chapter 64, don't just look down from heaven, but tear heaven open and come down. If you don't do something, if you don't rip the heavens open and come down into my life, Lord, I'm going to have a hard heart. I'm going to wander from your ways, and I can't do anything to stop it. God, you must come down, because I don't care anymore. How do you pray? How do you pray when you feel like you don't care about God anymore? You say, Lord, rip heaven open and save me. Make me experience your life. Make me experience your love. Otherwise, my heart is completely captivated by my love of sin, and I will grow harder and harder and harder toward you. Friends, the only thing that will change our hearts is when we have an awareness of God's holiness and his justice. As the Holy Spirit begins to open our eyes and it's laid alongside that depth of the grip of sin has in our lives, and when those two things together, we are driven to Jesus. When God's holiness and the grip of my sin are seen alongside one another, we realize the only hope we have is Christ tearing heaven open and invading our lives. That's all the hope we have. So how do you pray when you don't care anymore? We pray, Jesus, invade my life and make me care, because I'm lost without it. And that's where individual revival starts. If you want a revival in your soul, if you want a renewal and revival in your life, that's where it's going to begin. And if we want a revival in this congregation, it's going to begin when we as individuals begin to cry out to God in that way. Lord, we are hopeless and we are lost unless you tear open the heavens and come down and save. Are you willing to pray that way? Are you willing to see yourself that way? That's where revival starts. The second question we begin to see addressed in this revival prayer is, how do we pray when we want more of God? Lord, I'm hardened. My heart wanders from your ways unless you rip heavens open and you come down. But Lord, how do I pray when I want more of you? The way we pray is Isaiah models for us here. Come in unusual power. Come and give us an unusual experience of who you are. I need more of you right now. So would you come and make yourself manifest among us? Come and enable us to see you work in all of your power and your might and your glory. That is revival prayer. It's a kingdom prayer. I had a professor in seminary who was famous for saying, "Don't hear what I'm not saying." And I know some of you English professors out there will bristle at the double negative, but don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not telling you that prayer for personal needs is unimportant. That's not what I'm saying at all. They are important to God. But if our prayer begins and ends with Aunt Sally's knee surgery, then we are failing to pray the big, kingdom-oriented, world-changing, life-altering prayers that God calls us as his people to pray. If our prayer life as individuals, our prayer life as families, if our prayer life in our small groups, our prayer groups, our discipleship groups, if they are only about personal needs and they're not about God's kingdom coming, God filling this earth, then our prayer doesn't sound very much like the prayer Jesus taught us to pray, saying, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And that's a whole lot bigger than Aunt Sally's knee surgery. That's where revival prayer starts. For God to do something unusual, God to do something powerful, God to pour out his Spirit uniquely in this world, uniquely among us as a people, and do something we've never seen before. That's the kind of prayer that Isaiah was asking for here. That's the kind of prayer that leans into that new heavens and new earth, that leans into that new kind of justice and righteousness and mercy that will be true in the last day. When we begin to pray these kingdom-oriented prayers, we're praying that future into the present. So our prayers can't simply be about Aunt Sally's knee surgery. God, what are you doing in this world? And would you do more and more of it? Look again at verse 1 of chapter 64, where Isaiah prayed, "Rend or tear open the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake with your presence." He wants the world to shake with a visible manifestation of God being here. But then look at how he compares it. He says, "As when fire kindles brushwood, and the fire causes water to boil." The comparison is that God would do something in us that would change our surroundings. He's asking that God would do something so in us that we would be ablaze in that Pentecostal fire of God alive in us, that we would be so white hot with the presence of God that our environment around us would change, that the world would be set on fire, that the water would boil, that the places around us, the neighborhoods, the families, our city would change because we are set on fire. That's what Isaiah is praying. Is that how you pray? That my world would be different because you've changed me. That the world around me would be different because I, as an individual, have been set on fire by the power of the Spirit of God, and everything around me feels different. It's a revival prayer. It's a prayer that breaks into our apathy. It's a prayer that breaks into our inconsequential, irrelevant religious observance and asks that the world would be set on fire through us. That's revival prayer. John Knox, the famous Scottish theologian, often prayed, "God, give me Scotland, or give me death. Give me Scotland, or give me death." I wonder if we ever pray, "God, give me my family, or give me death. Give me my neighbors, or give me death. Give me my city. Give me St. Louis, or give me death." Is that the kind of prayer that we pray? Or are we so consumed with, "My knee hurts, God, so do something about it"? What God wants for us as a people is to say, "Give us St. Louis. Use us as a church to forever change this city, forever change this world, or otherwise take us out. Give us St. Louis, or give us death." That's revival prayer. I want to tell you something. I didn't come here for maintenance. I don't believe that God called the Smith family out of a wonderful place in Virginia. I don't believe that God called us to leave a people in a place that we love simply for maintenance. I believe that God called us here to do something unique and powerful and big, and so that this city that is in the middle of our country, would be forever changed, that WashU would be forever different because of us as a people. That the racial dynamic in our city would be forever changed because God does something in this church. That the poor would know that they come here and they are loved and welcomed. That refugees stream into this place and they know they can meet a loving Heavenly Father in this place. That's why we came here. So that God would do something unique and powerful, and the world would be forever different because we're here and God has sent His Spirit upon our church. Are you with me? Yeah. If we want it, if we want to see men and women, boys and girls, if we want to see refugees, if we want to see people of all different ethnicities changed by the power of the gospel and touched in the kingdom of God, it will start with prayer. It will start with us being on our knees, asking God to do something unique and powerful, that He would rip open the heavens and come down. That's why we're here. And that's what He does. That's what Isaiah prays for in verses 4 and 5. Lord, shake the world, shake the mountains, shake it all, so that we would know that there is a God who is alive. Surprise us with how incredible You work, Lord. And of course, that's what He loves to do. I mean, who would have expected that God would send His Son to be born as a baby in an animal feeding trough in a cave in Jerusalem? Who would have expected that kind of plan? Who would have expected that God would take on flesh and live a perfect life and then be condemned to death on a cross as a criminal? Not because He was a criminal, but because I am and because you are. Who would have ever expected that kind of plan? Who would have ever thought God would change the world that way? Who would have thought that within 30 years of our Savior's death, that something considered a tragedy by some, but victory and triumph by His followers, who would have thought that 30 years later, an insignificant band of unarmed Jews who were without wealth would spread a message and a movement to Judea and Galilee and Corinth and Ephesus and Rome and Arabia and North Africa? Who could have imagined that God would do something like that? Who would have imagined that just a couple of weeks ago that 100 people in the St. Louis County Jail would give their lives to Christ? Who could have planned for that? Who would have imagined that Randy would come home from Ukraine this week and say, 50 people in Ukraine prayed to receive Christ right there in front of me. 50 people. Who would have imagined that God could do something like that? Who would have imagined that Central Church in the 70s and 80s and 90s and 2000s would have hundreds of people come to know Jesus? People who had no felt needs. People who were comfortable. People who have their lives put together would come together and bow their knee to a God who convicted them of sin and then forgave them. Who would expect that to happen? It's an unusual and powerful manifestation of God's Spirit, and He does it over and over and over again. And I wonder, what about today? What about right now? What do we hope to see as an unusual manifestation of God's Spirit in Central right now? What could we look back on and say June the 4th, 2017 was a day when Central Church changed forever and the city of St. Louis changed with it? How beautiful would that be? Is that not something worth giving everything you've got to see God do something like that? That a world-class institution right down the street, sending leaders around the world, would know that people here love them and care for them and share the gospel with them and are willing to invest and disciple them at WashU. Or the unreached people group of the self-sufficient and the beautiful who worship at the Galleria and worship at Plaza Frontenac will know that you come here and here is a place where you can be honest and open about your sin and your brokenness, and there is a God who changes. Or hundreds of young professionals would stream into this place and be personally discipled and invested in so that they love and serve this city in their vocation. If they knew that this was the place where they could come and learn how to be a businessman or a businesswoman who is a Christian, who loves our city well, what if this was the place of any other place in the whole city they know that would happen? our town would be turned upside down. What do you dream about? What do you dream about God uniquely pouring out His Spirit on this church and in this city? How do you pray when you want more of God? We pray, God, tear the roof off this place and come down so that we experience on earth as it is in heaven. Would you pray with me for that? Would you long with me for that? And furthermore, would you commit with me to that? It's going to be costly. And that's what Isaiah gets to in the last brief point I have here, the third question. How do we pray when we know that we need to be reformed? How do we pray when we know the truth about what's going on in our hearts and our lives and we know who we are? Look at verse 5 of chapter 64. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. Verse 6, we have all become like one who is unclean. That's a reference to leprosy, I hope you get. And meaning our uncleanness, our sin is like leprosy. It's catchy. Other people get it. Our sin, our unrighteousness rubs off on the people around us and it's catchy. Verse 6, our sins make us like a faded leaf that's lifeless and void, and we're blown about in the wind. And we don't call on you, God. Verse 7, you're hidden from us. Do you hear the confession of the truth? The truth of people who know that we need to be reformed, we need to be renewed. Remember, this is not the surrounding nations saying this. This isn't a prayer of the Babylonians. It's not a prayer of the Assyrians. This is not a prayer of the Edomites. These are not prayers of the enemies of God's people. This is the confession of God's very own family. Because revival prayer doesn't hide. It doesn't point and accuse others. Revival prayer doesn't major on pointing out the sin out there. Revival prayer is not focused on the decline in our culture. It's not myopically focused on suggesting what everybody else is doing wrong. Revival prayer is not about our post-Christian, post-modern, post-moral culture. Revival prayer begins with us. Revival prayer begins with who we are before God. And friends, we are a mess. And we need God to do His work of reformation and revival within us. If you don't hear anything else I've said this morning, I want you to listen very carefully to this. If you desire to see our nation reformed and revived and rebuilt, then start with yourself. And I'll start with me. And we start with us. So that the way that we interact with the world is from a place of humility, a place of integrity, and a place of love, rather than a place of love of accusation and judgment. How do you pray when you know you need to be reformed? God, change me first. And then comes some of the most beautiful language in the whole text, is verse 8. But now you are our Father. He knows the truth about us. He knows what we are like, and yet He is called our Father. When we see who we are, but we cry out to God because we are His blood-bought children, because Jesus has done the work on the cross and in His resurrection, you and I belong to a Heavenly Father who does care, who does want to use us, who does not restrain His love, who showers it upon us, who's poured out His Spirit, who loves generation after generation after generation to do something magnificent through us. Because He's our Father, and He's our Redeemer. And when we see that truth of ourselves, only then are we ready to proclaim in verse 8 that we are the clay and you are the potter. It's from a position and a posture that we are fragile and we have been broken. But Lord, you're the one who remakes us and you use frail instruments like us. You call us sons and daughters, and you change the world with pots in which you can see the cracks. Who would imagine God would do something like that? Broken, shattered vessels, and yet he turns the world upside down with us. That's revival prayer. Not an us versus them, not a church versus the world, but by your Spirit, Lord, how would you use me as a broken vessel to bless your world? I want to ask you to think about something very particular over the next week. And here's the question. What do you have, and who has God made you to be that you might spend yourself in a costly way that the world around you would know Christ a little more deeply? Whether it's your time, whether it's your talents that you could share, maybe it's your treasure, maybe it's your money. What way might God be calling you to plug in this particular summer to do something unusual, something costly, something that is an investment in God's magnificent kingdom work, that the city of St. Louis would be different because Central invested this summer? What is it for you? Your time, your talent, your treasure, what is it? I want to challenge you to really give careful thought to how you would answer that question this week, because friends, that's a revival prayer, that God would use you to change the world. I'll close with this story. D.L. Moody, the evangelist from Chicago, was an incredible preacher, and one of the stories that he frequently told helps us here. He was illustrating a point about how the Spirit of God changes us and changes the world, and he took out a glass, and he held it up before the congregation, and he said, "What's the best way to get the air out of this glass?" And somebody in the congregation that day yelled out, "Well, you suck it out with a pump." I mean, this is not audience participation time, just in case you were curious. "You suck it out with a pump." And Moody said, "Well, we might be able to do that, but the walls are kind of thin and the glass would break." Other people suggested any number of other ways to get the water out of the glass. But what Moody did is he took a pitcher of water and he poured it in. He said, "You know the best way to get the air out of the glass? It's to fill it up with something else. It's to fill it up with water." And friends, the point is that the best way to change us and to change the world is that we would be filled up with the life-giving Spirit of God, as he has already promised to do. As Jesus has given to you and me, and what you and I need to ask for this summer is that we would experience that filling of God's Spirit. We would experience that kingdom work of revival in a brand new way this summer. Will you pray for it? Will you ask God to do something unique through us this summer? Let's pray. Father, we are told to ask you bold things, and we would boldly ask you that St. Louis would forever be changed beginning on June the 4th, 2017. Because you pour out your Spirit in a unique way on Central Church. We pray that it would be a time when we look back on and are astonished that you are able to do immeasurably more than all we could ever ask or imagine. Do your work. Do the work of revival within us as individuals. Do the work of revival within us as a church. And we pray that you would use us to renew our city, to proclaim righteousness and justice and peace in our city, because we are the people of God filled up by your Spirit. We plead with you. Do it, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.